Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. So, do we have some veterans in the crowd? Can you stand if we have a veteran? One, here we go. Memorial Day. So my mother-in-law Grace, Susan's mom, was born on Flag Day, June 14th, and I was born on Flag Day, and so when I married, I lost my birthday, because we were celebrating Grace's birthday, but not quite true. And then Grace passed on Memorial Day in 1990. And so Grace was an incredibly patriotic woman, that she would be born on Flag Day and pass on Memorial Day. And so each of us, I'm guessing, have this imagination that those we love that have passed are well cared for. And so, for us, still here, we need to attend to our own imagination, don't we? We need to attend to our own lives and the circumstances of our lives that we might finish well. That's kind of the point. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And I don't read that so much as a prerequisite for salvation, so much as it, and I don't know exactly what it means to endure to the end. But what I read into that is that life is hard. It demands endurance. If it wasn't hard, if it wasn't a long distance run, it wouldn't demand endurance. And so we are in this enduring journey of faith. And we live by faith, not by sight. We recognize that we live in a world of sin and brokenness, that there is suffering, and it's true in our lives and the lives of others. And so we set our mind on things above in an effort to run the race well. And that's what this series in Job has kind of been about. How do we run this race here on earth well, this race that includes some fair amount of disappointment and hardship and sometimes catastrophic suffering? So Job has been going through this. We've been examining what that looks like, because the topic of suffering is a real topic. It brings up questions, this book of Job. It brings up questions like, why do good people suffer? And by the way, it doesn't really answer that question. It just speaks to suffering. It answers some other questions, but it doesn't necessarily answer that one. We've talked about it some. Why do good people suffer? Is God concerned about our well-being? Sometimes when we're deep in the hurt, we might wonder. Job did. And so that doesn't seem so odd to me. Is justice just an imaginary state of mind, or is there a real permanent justice out there? There is. On the other side of the aisle, those who live in this life and have no God might quote Thomas Hobbes, the philosopher, statesman from early American history, who said that life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. How's that for a bumper sticker? Yeah. Solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. My guess is he just was not that much fun to be around. So everyone has an opinion on the problem of suffering. This is a quote by Timothy Keller. He says, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, No matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. That seems true. Timothy Keller passed this past month, and leaving behind a legacy of profound ministry, we are entering into a season where people kind of my age and older who have been stalwart defenders of the faith and great thinkers and ministers are starting to pass into their reward. And Tim Keller has been a wonderful man of faith and a great leader, a champion of orthodoxy. And I'm grateful for his life and legacy, the books that he's written. He wrote a book called The Reason for God. And if you want to read a good Tim Keller book, that might be one. And I think over 30 books. So pick a book. You'll probably be just fine. Tim Keller. And he said this about the gospel. He said, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." And that was his summary of the Gospels. When it comes to suffering, C.S. Lewis had some thoughts too. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And it explored, it was kind of a diary of sorts, his grief. And he wrote another book called The Grief Observed. Maybe that's what I'm thinking of, A Grief Observed. And he wrote a diary about his own grief in the passing of his wife. He married late in life. It was kind of an interesting story. And his wife passed and he fell into a profound and desperate grief. And he wrote this about his pain. He said, "I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurts so much, are what make us perfect." And then there was this guy. "Lord, you made the lion and the lamb. You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan?" "If I were a wealthy man." So, Tevye, not to take anything away from Tevye. Would it? Don't we sometimes say that? Would it be so bad? I'm pretty sure I could handle that lottery winnings very well. Not like those other guys. I'd give a lot of it away. I'd only keep maybe 15, 20 million to make life a little easier. So we think about our lot in life. We wish it were different. And that would be true of Job as well, right? So let's review. This is our last Sunday in the book of Job. We have gone quickly through 40-plus chapters in the life of Job and his friends and all the circumstances there. Job, you remember, has fallen into hard times. He was a wealthy man. Everything was going for him, a large family. And he found himself tested by God, and he found himself in unrelieved misery for months. His friends came to visit him. They didn't even recognize him. He had lost so much weight. His perhaps hair had grown out. He had his countenance fallen as a result of the pain that he was in. He was once a proud husband and a father and a businessman, esteemed by others. Now he was the shadow of himself. And he bore the grief of 7 dead sons, 3 dead daughters, his vanished wealth and status, his wisdom questioned, his life had even become repulsive to his wife. It just was hard. And so, what have we learned so far? Is there some lessons perhaps that we've learned about the purposes of Job's suffering? I think there are. In this story, what we are learning about the purposes of God is that God will be glorified and Satan will be openly defeated. So that's no small declaration. It starts in the beginning of the drama with Satan saying, defying God, and saying that this one will curse you. And so God uses Job to manifest his glory in the profound defeat of Satan. Humankind would understand their place before God. And we're going to read about that today, because our place is the same place that Job will find himself towards the end of this story. That Job's righteousness would be purified of pride by the suffering he experienced. And that too could be part of our story if we put on the right mindset, and that all the world will be comforted and instructed by the story of Job's faith and suffering. See, Job at the time, some, I don't know, 5,000 years ago, when this story was first written, I don't exactly know when the story occurred, but Job had no way of knowing that this story would be recorded and then celebrated with 7 to 20 billion more people over human history. He just thought he was living his life. He couldn't see the story behind the story, especially in the midst of his suffering. But it turns out there was much more to the story than what Job could see in the moment. And isn't that true of our suffering all the time? There's so much more that we can't see, that we believe by faith that God is busy at work in our lives and generations from now. The purifying of my life through my suffering, and then the generational benefit to humanity from that, we cannot imagine as we encourage the church through our faith. So what we see now as we've moved through the book, and now we're in chapters 38 through 42 roughly, if you want to kind of find your way there. We'll start a little earlier because Job started well, didn't he? He started with a good testimony. He says very early on, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? That we see at the end of chapter 1. But then Job has some friends who show up. They challenge his supposition that he's a righteous man, and they say, no, Job, no doubt you have sinned. If you would just confess your sin, maybe God would start blessing you again. And Job resisted that. Job said, no, I can't think of a sin. I even covered the sins of my sons and daughters in case they sinned. I can't really think of one. And to the point where he said in Job chapter 13, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? This is Job talking to God. Why do you count me as your enemy? See, now this is the new theme. You'll see this question or this sentiment move forward for the next 30 books, roughly, where Job sees himself having gone from the friend of God, that in his suffering he imagines he has now become his enemy. I must be your enemy. You are treating me like an enemy. And so his mindset of who he is and how he sees himself has been impacted by the suffering that he's been in. He's saying to himself, what have I done? Why do I deserve this? Tell me. Tell me what it is and I'll fix it. This isn't fair. Why have you turned against me? Maybe you've felt that way too through the years. I thought I was his child. I thought I was his friend. But it feels as though if I'm not his outright enemy, he's at least turned his back on me, abandoned me, forgotten me, that the world could have its way. This is what Job is thinking, and so he says in chapter 23, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him," speaking of God. "Oh, that I might even come to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Why are not dates of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know him never see his days?" Okay. He's saying, I want a chance to give God a piece of my mind. I have some questions. I'd like him to defend himself. He wants to put God on trial. I have some questions. And so that's what's going to happen. In a way, Job is going to get his chance to be before the judge, but it's not going to go quite the way he thinks it's going to go. You have to be a little careful about what you pray for. You might get it. "I want a chance to be before God." Okay. Okay, going to answer that prayer. And instead, God turns the table on Job and he puts Job on the witness stand. God steps in. He walks across the courtroom. He gets in his judgment seat as the divine prosecutor, and Job finds himself on trial. And so we're looking in now chapter 42. Earlier than that. And we read that God peppers him with some questions. Chapter 38. And guess where we are. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Who traced the dimensions, if you know? Who stretched a line across it? Who set the seas together behind doors? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been disclosed to you? Have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Can you bind the fetters of Pleiades or loose Orion's bonds? Can you bring forth the planets in their times or lead the bear and her cubs?" Do you see the reference to the stars? God is roughly saying everything on earth, under earth, and over the earth been created by me. Where were you when that happened? And Job is being drilled by this divine prosecutor. He's actually encouraging Job to gain perspective. I feel like he's lost his perspective in times of suffering. That feels fairly human to me, doesn't it? Don't we lose our perspective in times of suffering? Our world becomes shrunk to where it's really just about me. All I can think about is me and my suffering. And my perspective just shrinks. And God is saying, you know what? Let's open your eyes. Let's expand your perspective. Let's remember the spiritual story that's going on behind the scenes. He's actually saying this. Let's remember who's God here. In your suffering, you're wishing that everything would go your way according to your timetable. That sounds like You have a divine plan for your life. And God is saying, you know what? I have a divine plan for your life. And so He's inviting us to remember His character and His glory. And remember, that's why we live, is to magnify His character and His glory and to live it. So there's quite an exercise of theology that's going on in these questions, isn't there? There's much happening as we read the story of God's confrontation of Job, as He peppers him with these questions. We might even pepper ourselves with those questions at times when we believe that when our perspective has become too self-centered. God then goes on to talk about His victories, His creative majesty. He talks about the lioness and the raven, the mountain goat and the deer, the wild beasts and the donkeys and the ox, the confusing ostrich and the majestic horse, the birds of prey. He's creating a word picture for Job. He's calling out the majesty of His creation such that he would understand that each beast has been designed for its purposes. And the inference is, I designed you for purposes too. Each of these beasts is uniquely formed and uniquely amazing. And I have called them to manifest My glory in their creative design. Job, I created you uniquely for My creative design. And so God isn't just going through a bravado, a self-bravado of, look what I've done. Look how big I am. I'm amazing, aren't I, Job? So that's not really what's happening. God is establishing His place in all of creation as the Creator. But He's doing it not to show off. He's doing it to create the proper perspective in place, that we would know where we fit in the grand design. And it's a grand fitting. We are uniquely designed for the purpose of God to give Him glory and reflect His majesty in a way that no other beast can. And so we take joy in that, and God would say, in My purposes, when it gets hard, you can still take joy and manifest My character. And when you do, when you manifest My character during your suffering, you glorify Me even more. So when I turn on the heat, I'm doing it to purify you of probably your pride, your sense that your divine plan has more authority than His. So the heat is on, so to speak, for our benefit. And the heat is on so that when we suffer well, our God is glorified in even more profound manner. So God's up to stuff, isn't He? God takes a deep breath. God goes after Job. And twice He takes a deep breath. And He kind of looks at Job and says, So you have anything you want to say? In Job chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So He's saying, Job, you have something you want to say here? I thought I heard you say, Job, that you had a thing or two you wanted to say to me. Anything? Anything now, Job? You got something you want to say? Job responds. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." I'm going to be quiet right now. I feel like that's my best place. I might have misspake a little bit on this one. And so God continues his confrontation. And we find that Job becomes increasingly purified of his pride as a result of God sharing with Job who he is. When God has finished with Job, he was humbled in spirit and in heart. In Job chapter 42, we read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hinders counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know.'" He's saying, "Man, I was so out of line. I spoke about things I had no idea. I challenged you in places that I had no right to challenge. I had no idea. I had no idea. All I could see was my world, God. I lost track of you." He said, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I knew you. Wow, now I really know you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So God came to Job in a whirlwind. And I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know whether that was a tempest or one of these little tiny whirlwinds that stirs up the leaves in your front yard. What I know is that it was concrete enough, this whirlwind, this tempest, to capture his attention and imagination. It was his understanding that he was speaking directly to God. Most of us don't have that privilege. Most of us don't have a weather storm that comes over us so that God can speak to us. Thank goodness it's not necessary. We can just open our Bible and read the story. The Word of God is present for us. The Word of God is present for you, for just this moment of your life. This moment of victory, this moment of pause, this moment of despair. There is a word for you today in His Word. He longs to have that conversation with you. In the suffering, we can take a look at Job's response and perhaps use it as a template for our own response. So what are we supposed to take forward here, Dave? We're wrapping up. Job's gone through this terrible experience. He's had his day in court. Is there something in his life that we can take forward that we can say, okay, when I experience this, then what is God hoping for in my response? And I see two. I see a response available to us in silence and submission. That these might be a great way to respond. In silence, we're confronted that in times of suffering, we tend to fill our prayers with regrets and demands and a bit of a shaking of our fist at God. I think Job regrets that when he finally has his time before God. I think he wishes he had handled that differently. In fact, he puts his hand over his mouth, just to make sure he does it. You know, and I'm gonna stop this right now before I start again. Because I don't want to be that guy that just complains. Nobody likes to be around that guy, for one thing. That person that just complains about their life over and over again and lets everybody know how tired they are and how hard things are. Great. Want to get a cup of coffee? No. No, I do not. I do not want to get a cup of coffee with you. You wear me out. So Job is learning that piece of pride in his life that feels like it needs a defense, that feels like it needs your support and encouragement. You know what? I have God. I'm good. I don't need to go through all that. Job places his hand over his mouth. There is silence. There is quietness. You know what he decides to do? He decides to listen. That's an interesting thought. I wonder if God has a word for me in this. When we are wrapped up in our suffering, we are all about letting God know that I have a word for Him. Maybe it would be great if I just got silent and checked to see whether there was a whirlwind that was speaking to me. Do you have a word for me? So we can help ourselves in this relationship with God if we perhaps bring fewer demands that God must satisfy and otherwise offer ourselves to Him and listen to what He would ask of us. Let Him look at you in the eye and console you. Silence. There is also another response, this response of submission. I think that's not a bad model for us too in these times of trial. I firmly believe that one of the main points in this story isn't to deal with the problem of evil. In fact, it very lightly deals with that. It's not so much about that. It's not about the troubling question of human suffering. It's not about poorly placed theologies of justice. It's about as old as time, the tendency of humankind to be unwilling to bend our knee and yield to the supremacy of God. It's really what it's about. Is it takes a lot to get us to give in. We hold on to our assumptions and the divine plan for our lives as though it was the way it's supposed to be. And we hang on to that, and it takes a bunch to kill that old man and woman that desires to be God of my life. It dies hard. And so God is all about reminding us that He is God, and my proper place before Him is with the knee of my heart bent and my hands extended in yielding. We sometimes say, I want to deal with God on equal terms. That is not going to happen. There isn't a more absurd thought in humanity. I just want to go one-to-one with God. That is such a bad idea. No, He's inviting us into His presence for consolation and encouragement and power. He longs to gift us with the desires of our hearts, understanding that the timetable and the way that is accomplished doesn't always, maybe even usually, go according to our template. But that doesn't mean that He's not all about the desires of our heart as we yield our heart to Him. It's tough for us who are going through heartache. We get that. So my place is appropriately face down and clinging to the cross of Christ who paid my debt of sin. So I want to give God some credit here, because He actually does this pretty nicely with Job. I mean, it could have been way different. God could have just said, you know what, I'm really tired of your complaining. We'll see ya. And he doesn't get angry over Job's lamenting. He recognizes it. He knows it's hard. He listens. He doesn't point out Job's sins. He doesn't get into that. He talks about his own character. But he also doesn't give Job the chance that Job wants, and that's the opportunity to challenge God's justice. See, that's just not a conversation that's going to happen. It doesn't do you any good, Job, to enter into that conversation. So I want to talk a little bit about the plight of suffering as we wrap up here, because I think sometimes when we get too busy suffering and thinking about our suffering that we lose sight that lots of people are suffering. And in fact, probably the people sitting next to you and in the room around you have found themselves in difficult places of suffering and sadness and regret and things that they wish were different. You see, the physically disabled, the social outcast, the child who goes to school in the morning without breakfast, or maybe worse, the child that goes to school in the morning and has no one to sit with at lunch. There are refugees. There are the old and the orphaned, and the depressed and the friendless. There are many in our church that are experiencing deep trial and wondering how they're going to get through this season of mourning, loss, and trouble. When the disciples met with Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, their eyes were on the hope of Christ. They thought that they were going to witness Christ being made king and that they would be in places of honor and power at his right and left hand. And then everything turned in a moment, didn't it? Jesus found himself face down in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that the cup might pass. And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine." He yielded. And he yielded to a kind of suffering you and I cannot know. Separated from the Father and the Spirit in a way that even time can't explain. Such that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. There was a divine plan in the Garden of Gethsemane that could only be accomplished in his death on the cross on Friday, that he might suffer, that we might live. And our suffering is a way of identifying with that suffering king. It is to our spiritual benefit to go through the hardships of life. And you know what? It's crazy. There are some who the hardships of life, it just disables us. It's just, it seems like, you know, someone else looking in would say, these are relatively small things. Why are you so undone? And I don't know that relatively small things are small when you're going through them. When it's your life, it's not relatively small at all. But some seem to go through profound loss, profound pain, profound grief. And they go through it with an amazing character of hope and eyes on the prize. I don't know what the formula is. I know that it's maintaining my hope in Christ. So, it was the plan for the servant of all, to suffer and die that we too might know life. Wrap up with four lessons. Four lessons from the life of Job. Believe in all your heart in the absolute sovereignty of God. Start there. Ta panta. Write it down. It means all things. It's the Greek word that's used over and over again in Scripture to talk about Christ and His authority. Ta panta. You'll hear it all the time if you hear me preach for very long. Ta panta. God is the God of all things. Well, what do you mean by all things? Well, I mean all things. By all things, you mean all things? Yeah, I mean all things. He's the God of all things. Ta panta. He is the sovereign God of all things. And that helps us put things into perspective. We need to believe that the Lord is good all the time. And now I'm sorely tested because what's happened to me doesn't feel good. And if God's in charge of this, one or the other of us is mixed up. Indeed, you are. Because God is good. And He is sovereign over all things. And so we can practice silence in order to hear God better. And we can respond in repentance and submission. We know that. We spoke last week of this wonderful missionary in Korea. But there have been many who have suffered hard and suffered well. There's a wonderful theologian and pastor by the name of George Mueller from the 1800s. He lost his wife Mary to a battle of rheumatic fever. She and he had been married for 39 years, 4 months. He had already lost his 4 children, all of his children. He lost everyone in his family. And he said this, "I miss her in numberless ways and shall miss her yet more and more. But as a child of God, as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my Heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to His holy will to glorify Him." Catch this. "I kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me." Who says that? Martin Luther said, "They gave our Master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses?" Tim Keller says, "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Brother Lawrence, from maybe the 17th century, said, "In your suffering, you need not cry very loud. He is nearer to us than we think." So God has decreed from all eternity to display the greatness of His glory and the glory of His grace for the enjoyment of all creation. And He revealed to us that this is the ultimate aim and exploration why there is still suffering. For His glory. Or to say it a little differently, the death of Jesus Christ in His supreme suffering is the highest, clearest, surest display of the glory and grace of God. Let me say that again. The death of Jesus Christ in supreme suffering is the highest, clearest, surest display of God's glory and the grace of His love. So if that's true, then the stunning truth is revealed, namely that suffering is an essential part of the created universe, that the greatness of God's glory and His grace can be most fully revealed. It's an essential part of the tapestry of the universe that in the weaving of grace, we can see God for who He fully is. Doesn't make it easy. Let's pray. So, Father, even as we were saying, Lord, in this room, we think of those who are suffering, suffering loss and disappointment, suffering that life is giving hardship. And so, Father, in the midst of the hardship, we pray Your sustaining grace, Your strength, Your healing, Your enduring grace, a sufficient grace. So, Father, we look around the room, we recognize that others are, Father, as you've said through your friend Paul, that others are more important than ourselves. So we lift up each other, we pray your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.